If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. We want to look at that text this morning. I've titled the message, "The Fifth Trumpet Unleashes Demons." We're getting into a really severe part of the tribulation period. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Help us to take from the text that which you would have us to see. And so, Lord, again, we just commit our study to you. And pray in particular, if there's anyone listening that does not know Christ, that you would so work in their hearts that they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith even today. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 on, the focus is on God building and working through the nation of Israel. Israel was the one chosen nation. They were God's witness nation. They were the nation that received the scriptures. And in those scriptures, Israel was the key focal point in terms of the nations of the world. And one of the reasons they're the key focal point is because out of Israel comes the Messiah. The messianic prophecies were centered in Israel. The coming kingdom prophecies were centered in Israel. Although Gentiles would also have a part. The Old Testament Jews knew nothing about the church or that there would even be a church. And that is because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Yes, they knew of a coming Messiah. They read of a coming terrible time of suffering that would precede the reign of the Messiah. But they really didn't put it all together. They didn't see that there would be two comings of the Messiah. They didn't see the church age. Now, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, we see the big picture. We see that God has temporarily set Israel aside and is right now building a forever family consisting of both Jews and Gentiles called the church. When the church is completed, it will be raptured, and then God will resume and complete his program with Israel. Now, God outlined his special program for Israel in what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, as found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. This really amounts to 490 years of special dealings with Israel. Each week represents a seven-year period. 69 weeks of years, that is 483 years, were completed at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem just a few days before he was crucified. And then there was to be an indefinite parenthesis period that we now know essentially corresponds to the church age. At the completion of the church age, Antichrist will sign a seven-year covenant, a one-week, that 70th week, a seven-year covenant with Israel, as indicated in Daniel 9, 27. Again, Israel will be the focal point. This seven-year period is often called the tribulation period. But note that according to Daniel, this has nothing to do with the church and everything to do with Israel. In Daniel 9, 24, it very specifically says that all 490 years, quote, are determined for your people, Daniel, your people, Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. This last seven-year period involves the whole world, yes, but it especially targets Israel. And one of the reasons God brings judgment on the whole world is because of how they've mistreated his people, Israel. I mean, that's Joel chapter 3, verse 2. But notice what Jeremiah specifically says. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. This is an unparalleled time of trouble. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. So note the focus there. Jesus building on Daniel showed that there would be two parts to the seven-year tribulation period. Note Matthew 28, verse 8, he talks about the beginning of birth pangs as he's describing this unparalleled time of trouble. The beginning of birth pangs, that's the beginning. And then he notes as he intersects what he is saying with Daniel. He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which is right in the middle part, right in the center, 3.5 years in, the center part of this 7-year tribulation period. And then, of course, Matthew 24:21, then there will be great tribulation, the end. So in summary, what I have been showing you just very briefly, surveying, the next event is the rapture. You know, the church began suddenly and signlessly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it will be raptured in the same fashion. We're not looking for signs. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Could happen at any time. It's always been imminent. Paul was looking for the Lord to come in his day. All down through the church age, this has been our hope. And we are to be watching and ready. We don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen at any time, but that's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And then this will be followed by the 70th week of Daniel. First beginning part, then the concluding part. This is the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years are especially severe, the Great Tribulation. And that's where we are at in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, what the book of Revelation does is take the whole of redemptive history and present the end of the matter in a sequential style. The basic order of things given is seen in the inspired outline of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and we've worked our way through this. He says, he's told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Well, the things which he had seen were chapter 1, a vision of the eternal Christ. The things which are relates to the present church age, mentioned 19 times, the word church 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. That's where we live, the present church age. But then the church is missing. We don't find it stated or represented at all in the tribulation period. And so note, after this, the future, the post-church age, the first scene is in heaven, and then the tribulation on earth in that long section in chapters 6 through 18, which is where we are. The church is now in heaven, while the tribulation period is taking place on the earth. Now, in Revelation 5, Christ takes the scroll representing the title deed of the earth, and it's layered with 7 seals. Those 7 seals represent a series of 7 judgments, which Christ unleashes, one at a time, involving a process of judgment in which he takes back the rule of the earth for mankind. The first 4 seals take place in the first half of the tribulation, the beginning of birth pangs. Seals 5 and 6 are introductory to the second half of the tribulation. The 7th seal introduces the trumpet judgments, which take place in the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And out of the 7th trumpet come the climactic, very end bowl judgments. These judgments come with increasing frequency and intensity. Well, as we now come to the 5th trumpet judgment in chapter 9, a dramatic shift takes place. As seen at the end of chapter 8, the scene is set by an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, pronouncing ominous woes in conjunction with the final 3 trumpet judgments, indicating they will be especially severe. Now, in the first 4 trumpet judgments, as we studied last week, we saw the repeated emphasis on 1/3 of nature being devastated in various spheres. But now, under the first trumpet, or what we might call the first woe judgment, the 5th trumpet, the first woe judgment, we see the release of a demonic army that comes out of the pit to inflict indescribable torment on the unsaved of the world. And that brings us to chapter 9. Verse 1, then the 5th angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So again, by way of review, what we have noted is out of this 7th seal come these trumpet judgments. And out of the 7th trumpet judgment comes the climactic bowl judgments. But we right now are at the 5th trumpet judgment, which is the first of 3 woes. These last 3 trumpet judgments are called woe judgments. meaning they're especially severe. We're at number five here. Of course, out of the seventh one will come the climactic bowl. But here we are, the fifth trumpet judgment. Notice what it says here. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Fallen here is in the perfect tense, meaning completed action with continuing results. This star has already fallen. It's not present tense falling. It had already fallen. It had already fallen from heaven to earth. And note this star is a person. It is a being of some sort because he is given the key to the bottomless pit. He is addressed in the personal pronoun, as we see in verse 2. And he, as a person, opens this bottomless pit. David Levy says, scholars are divided as to whether this individual is an angel, a special messenger from God, a fallen angel, or even Satan himself. Now, most think it is probably an angel of some sort, of which Satan himself is an angel of some, he was Lucifer. He had the highest angelic position. But most think it's probably an angel of some sort, either a holy angel or an unholy angel. And that's kind of the real divide. We're talking a holy angel or an unholy angel. Now, angels in the Bible are occasionally called stars. Now, because of Revelation 20, 1 and 2, some think that a good or a holy angel is dispatched to do this. I don't think that, but there are very good scholars who do think this. And by the way, I want to acknowledge I am not always right. So I could be wrong here, but I'm telling you what I think, and I'm telling you why I think it. I think we're talking about a fallen angel, and I think especially we're talking specifically about Satan himself. Note the language. If you want to do the cross-reference to chapter 20, verse 1, note the distinction. Then the fifth angel, I saw a star fallen from heaven. This is a fallen angel. Fallen. Note the language is different than chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. That's a little different feel. Fallen. So there is a distinction between the holy angel coming down from heaven and this angel being fallen, which is the idea of being expelled from heaven. So I take it that this star is likely Satan himself. And a key reason I hold of this, I will show you later in our study, is seen in verse 11. He is shown to be the king over the bottomless pit. And I will deal with that when I get to verse 11. But I take it this is likely Satan himself, who has recently been expelled from heaven, as we will find in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, where it says that he was cast from heaven to the earth. Well, that fits here. That fits the language here. Now, some have taken issue with this being Satan because Christ has the keys of Hades and of death, as we saw back in chapter 1. And yes, he does. But everything that Satan is allowed to do, he does by permission. And this would be no exception. Satan can only go as far and do as he does as he is allowed. Warren Wiersbe says, the fallen star is a person, the king over the beings in the pit, verse 11. He does not have complete authority, for the key to the pit had to be given him before he could loose his army. This star is probably Satan and the army, his demons. And that would be my view as well. Now, the bottomless pit is more literally the shaft of the abyss, meaning there's a like a tunnel or a channel down to the bottomless pit. The meaning of abyss is literally without a base, or the idea of an unfathomable deep. The word shaft denotes an entry channel to this place, which is shown to evidently have some sort of lid on it, and it is locked. Charles Ryrie says, the use of the word shaft gives the picture of a pit entered by a shaft or well that is guarded under lock and key. Now, this bottomless pit is the temporary holding place of especially bad demons. Now, they're not running free right now. They're being held in this place called the bottomless pit here, the abyss. It is a demoned prison as they await final judgment. By the way, this exact word is used by the demons in Luke chapter 8. And remember what happened there as these demons are begging Jesus. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That's this place right here. Don't send us there. They know all about it. Don't, please don't send us there. The word abyss is found 7 times in the book of Revelation, 3 times in this chapter, and every occasion in this chapter is clearly the abode of demons. In chapter 11, verse 7, and also chapter 17, verse 8, it denotes where the Antichrist will go at the time that he is killed, and he will be allowed to come back from the dead, as we will see, but this is the place where he will go. In chapter 20, verse 1, and also verse 3, it denotes where Satan will be bound for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Outside of Revelation, it is found in only 2 other places, as we've seen in Luke 8, 31, where it is shown to be the abode of demons, and also once in Romans 10, 7, where Christ is said to have descended into the deep, into the realm of the spirit world. And there was a lot going on there in relationship to what happened between his death and resurrection. And in fact, he was made to, shown to be the champion over the under dark world at that time. But the word abyss can be used as a general word corresponding essentially to Hades, the underworld, referring to the underworld, which is the realm of departed spirits. However, the word abyss is most often used specifically to speak of the lowest netherworld located in the center of the earth, which is a special compartment, a special holding place for demons. Therefore, this refers to this place refers to the underworld, which is a prison house for demons. We find that the Bible uses different terms to refer to this special prison for demons. That evidently, after the flood, they were so bad that they were no longer allowed to run free. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of fallen angels who are being held in chains of darkness. Jude 6 speaks of those being held in everlasting chains. But as we will see, there are some who are presently being held who will, at this point, be released. So just to summarize what we are talking about, there was, in the Old Testament, a place called Sheol. New Testament's called Hades. And it's used in different ways, but it really refers to the realm of the departed dead, this realm. And we find in Luke 16 that there's a great gulf that separates, there's a place of torment, Hades, and there's a place of Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. By the way, when Christ died, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in the torment section of Hades? No. You're going to be with me in paradise, Abraham's bosom. But then note, there is this bottomless pit. It's called Tartarus in Peter, the abyss here. And so, of course, the unrighteous here are waiting in this place of torment. That's where the people still, the lost, that's where they go right now. They don't go to the lake of fire. They go to the torment section of Hades. And they're awaiting final judgment, final resurrection and judgment there. But then there, again, this place, what's called the bottomless pit, the abyss. Of course, the Old Testament saints, I believe, they have been taken out of here. They are now represented in heaven, Hebrews chapter 12. Christ emptied out the paradise section there, and now there's no wall of division. They're right there with the Lord. But what I want you to see is this underworld here, this netherworld, is all closely connected. Yes, a gulf separates here, but this bottomless pit seems to be a special compartment for demons, and that's what we're looking at here. So I take it is probably Satan, who has just recently been kicked out of all aspects of the heavens, as we see in Revelation 12, who is now confined to the earth, who is now given the key to the bottomless pit, and is granted permission to loose his demonic army on the earth. And I think he's very happy to do that, as he is allowed to do it. Notice verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. What comes out of this pit? Boy, it's a dark place. Smoke billowing out. And it's so thick that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Not a good place. Again, I believe this is in the center of the earth. People say, well, what's in the middle of the earth? Well, I take it this is what's in the center of the earth. This pit is obviously a dark, hot place. And it's not even the final lake of fire, which is the eternal home for Satan and those who follow him. But as he opened the lid on this abyss, smoke poured out so thick that it darkened the sun. The air was polluted. A worldwide effect here. And at this point, you might say that a little bit of hell is being unleashed on earth. Jesus spoke of Hades, the torment section of Hades, as a furnace of fire. Notice what he warned. Matthew 13, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them where? Into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's almost, you really can't get your mind around this. But it is true. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. The warning is stark. Verse 3. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. As we will see, these are not normal locusts. Rather, these, metaphorically speaking, are demonic locusts. Charles Ryrie again says, these creatures are described as being very real. So we must not consider them merely symbolic representations of judgment. They are animal creatures, like locusts, though not ordinary locusts, for they are demonic in nature. Now, Satan at this point is restricted to the earth, and he will seek to marshal all of his demonic forces, including those who had previously been roaming the earth, those cast down from heaven with him, and those especially bad ones now released from the bottomless pit. Hell is literally being unleashed on earth. This is literally a demonic invasion of planet earth. The aliens have arrived. Now, locusts in the Bible often symbolize judgment, especially in the book of Joel, which has a day of the Lord judgment theme as prominent. Now, locusts are known. I mean, in the Bible, they are associated with judgment very consistently, and they are known for devouring everything in their path. Total devastation follows the locusts. Note again, they are given power. They don't have it on their own. They're given power. They're allowed to do this. Everything Satan and his demons do, they are allowed to do because God permits it. They can only go as far as God allows, and we see that here. And by the way, this is very clearly demonstrated in the book of Job. Before Satan can go and inflict Job, he has to have permission to do it, and he can only go as far as God allows him to go. But again, note what they do. Scorpions are known for their painful and often lethal stings. So they have a sting like a scorpion. John MacArthur says the symptoms of a sting from one of the deadly species, including severe convulsions and paralysis, resemble those of demon-possessed individuals. Exceedingly painful. Now imagine if all the doors of the world's penitentiaries were suddenly thrust open, and out came the most vicious, vile, and violent criminals in the world. And they were allowed to once again inflict the world with their cruelties. But something much worse is in store for the world here. That is, demons so notoriously evil that they had previously been locked up distinct from other demons who are still roaming free. But these will now be unleashed to go forth with scorpion-like power to inflict stinger pain on people. Verse 4. They were commanded not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Clearly, these were not merely normal locusts. Normal locusts feed on green stuff. And of course, this maybe would be their nature too, but they're not allowed to do it. Note also they have the cognitive ability to be commanded what they can and what they cannot do. So they are beings that have the ability to know right from wrong in that sense. They are commanded not to eat the vegetation, which is, again, what normal locusts do. Now, the grass previously destroyed under the first trumpet judgment, chapter 8, verse 7, has now grown back. We don't know how long a period it's been, but it doesn't take too long for grass to grow back. And they are restricted from harming those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this certainly includes the 144,000, as noted back in chapter 7. Again, Charles Ryrie says, although this judgment is literally hell on earth, the overruling power of God is interwoven throughout this passage. So God is always sovereign over everything that's happening. It's not like, oh boy, everything's just total chaos is broke loose. It's all out of control. No, it's not. However, note they are allowed to go only after unbelievers, which they will do so with a voracious vengeance. And in that regard, they will be unstoppable. Now, most probable, those who have God's seal will be witnessing powerfully during this time. And many will actually get saved and are probably part of the great throng seen in chapter 7. Now, ironically, it is rebel demons who go after the rebels on earth. Isn't that interesting? There's no loyalty among Satan's followers. Demons are out to hurt people. That's what they do, really sharing the nature of their leader, the devil, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. They show no mercy, ever. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them. No, no, you can't kill them. It's like with Job. You can't kill them. You can't kill them. You can hurt them, but you can't kill them. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So once again, a limit is placed on them in terms of the harm they can inflict, the amount of time they're allowed to do it. Now, these locust demons were not allowed to kill their unsaved victims, but only allowed to torment them for 5 months. Now, it is noted that this is about the average lifespan of locusts, by the way, from May to September. Their torment was exceedingly painful, like that of a scorpion. Now, it is noted that whenever Jesus encountered a demon-possessed person, they were always being tormented. Demons specialize in tormenting people. That's what they do. They never help them. Now, I see these people want to kind of flirt around with darkness, and they think it's kind of fun. Boy, it's kind of exciting. And, you know, there is real power there. There is real manifestations there. But, boy, you have no idea what you're really dealing with. Verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. What an amazing reality. People will want to die and not be able to do so. Now, this is supernatural territory. They will be in such misery that they want to die, and yet somehow supernaturally, God will not allow it to happen. Here you have a world full of people invaded by demons out of the bottomless pit who are so afflicted by them that they want to die, and yet they can't. Now, it's interesting. I think this is a huge part, not the only part, but a huge part of what Christ said. There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. This statement that this will be an unparalleled time of tribulation was also stated by Daniel, by the way, and Jeremiah. Now, have you ever thought about this? how can this be true when everyone in the whole world died in the flood of Noah's day, with the exception of 8 people on the ark? Isn't that the absolute worst? I mean, not everybody's going to die during the tribulation period. So isn't the flood a little more worse than this? The answer is no. You see, the issue is the level of suffering, misery, and torment involved on a worldwide scale. This is not just some localized misery. This is total worldwide anguish on a scale unmatched in the annals of history. Think about what we have here in the first part of Revelation 9, involving lingering torment and misery so bad the people just want to die and can't. Now, this may involve billions of people with ongoing excruciating pain and torment that just won't leave. You know, I was sick earlier in the week. I thought I was going to die on Monday. Tuesday, I was hoping. No, I'm just kidding. But I was really down for a couple of days. But you know, you just kind of live in this hope that soon this is going to leave me. Soon I'm going to feel better. Soon I'm going to have some relief. No relief. No relief. Now, people drowned in a relatively short amount of time. I mean, the whole world drowned, except for 8 people. Everybody drowned within the space of 40 days and 40 nights. Everybody, the whole world. But this misery in the Great Tribulation goes on and on. 5 months, wanting to die, wanting to die, wanting to die. Day after day, week after week, month after month. The amount of misery here is unparalleled, unequaled. Really, what you have here is a little taste of hell. Only hell's worse. It's eternal. Now, people have been really hard on God for bringing this on the world. And they see, oh, this can't be the real God. He's a God of love, after all. But he's totally justified in doing so. And actually, it might be a measure of grace. You see, in giving these people a real sample of hell, it might really result in them coming to repentance and being saved. Perhaps this is part of the reason God does not allow them to die. They're definitely going to have some time to think about it. And people can be really in their depravity, very, very stubborn. Imagine some of those people get saved. Wow. What do you think they're going to be doing for all eternity? Thank you, God, for working through my hardness, my rebellion, and bringing me to repentance. Tim LaHaye may very well be right when he says, the fact that they could not kill these unsaved souls may indicate that the purpose of this judgment is to lead the undecided to faith in Christ. Maybe so. There's a connection here. You know, you have the sealed who cannot be afflicted. They're allowed to continue to spread the news. And it might be that they're sharing with these people so afflicted. Well, as the rebellion grows stronger, the judgments become more intense. But even in this, perhaps there is a measure of mercy. In wrath, God remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. Well, as we come to the 7th verse, he now shifts from talking about what these demon locusts do to what characterizes them. So we could break it down this way, just roughly. Verses 1 through 6, the impact of the locusts, and verses 7 through 12, the characteristics of the locusts. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Note the predominance of the words like and or as. It's hard to describe these demons with precision. They look like war horses rushing to battle. Although the description resembles locusts, these locusts are apparently much larger than normal. In effect, they are supernatural locust demons. On their heads were crowns of gold, evidently reflecting their position of dominance over the unsaved world here. They had faces like men. You know, faces are interesting, aren't they? Take yours, for example. Take mine, for example. But John Phillips says this. You ever think about faces? It's interesting to think about faces. You like looking at faces? It's kind of interesting to look at faces, people. You know, people can be very interesting. Anyway, let's go on. John Phillips, he says, a man's face is the index of his soul. It is mobile and expressive and gives countenance to his emotions and intelligence. No beast has a face so expressive of the hidden life within. Faces like men is a symbolic way of telling us these fiends are highly intelligent. I think he's on to something there. What scary looking creatures they are. I think one look at them is terrorizing. It would seem that their very appearance relays the misery they are going to inflict on people. Verse 8, they had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Now, a woman's long hair is her glory. But on these demons, it's paired with teeth like lions. You know, that kind of takes away from the beauty of it. It's quite a combination, a frightful sight. Now, lion teeth are able to inflict terrible wounds that normally are fatal. The size of lion's teeth would seem to indicate that these creatures are quite large, perhaps comparable to the size of a real horse. Verse 9, they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Now, breastplates speak of the protection of vital organs. This seems to indicate they are invincible, at least in terms of the torment that they are allowed to inflict on these people for 5 months. Now, John Phillips thinks the breastplates of iron may also speak of the fact that they are insensitive to the pain that they are causing. He says, they know no mercy. Even the most insensitive person has some tender spot, some cord that can be touched, but these alien creatures are merciless. They feast on human pain as on tasty morsels. The sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle. They're coming after you. Boy, the sound is there. This was the most fearsome sound of warfare in the ancient world. That's the sound. They're coming. Where can we go? With no place to hide. Everything about them is terrifying. How they look, how they sound, what they do, their faces. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Stated twice here for emphasis. This is essentially a repeat of verse 5, where we found that their sting was so severe that people want to die and yet can't. And it lingers continually for 5 months. What scary creatures these are. They are a combination of horse, man, locust, lion, scorpion. A combination of human intelligence and beastly ferociousness, all with a demon nature. Charles Feinberg says, they combine characteristics of horse, chariot, lion, man, and scorpion. This full description is sufficient of itself to demonstrate that the locusts cannot be literal, but are symbolic. But mark you, they are nonetheless real for their figurative character. Charles Ryrie says, there are more occurrences of the word as and like here than in any other chapter in the Bible. This shows how difficult it was for John to describe the scene he saw in the vision. You see, what John is doing is piling image upon image to make us feel the horror of this judgment. By way of review, what have we seen? Shape, like horses prepared for battle. Heads on their heads, crowns like gold. Faces like men's, hair like women's, teeth like lions, breastplates like iron, wings like the sound of chariots of many horses, tails like scorpions. Warren Wiersbe, we don't need to try and spiritualize these symbols or interpret them in light of modern means of warfare. John is heaping image upon image to force us to feel the horror of this judgment. That's what's happening here. Now, John has painted a horribly frightening picture of these invading creatures. This is the first woe. The very portrait of describing them is terrifying. To think about being attacked by them is overwhelming. You know, just some artist's rendition as far as what is being described, right? Locust-like. They look like kind of like horses. And, you know, they got teeth like lions. They got the face of a man. Got a crown of gold on them. Breastplate of iron. And got this stinger that's coming at you. You know, how you like that thing coming at you? Boy, Lehman Strauss writes, I have not exaggerated the horrors of the coming judgment upon the earth, which judgment is but a foretaste of an eternal hell to follow. Oh, trust the Lord Jesus Christ at once. That is the point. Verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now, here it plainly says these demonic creatures have a king over them who is said to be the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, normal locusts have no king. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? Proverbs 30:27, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Now, there are various ideas as to who this fallen angel is, but again, my view is that we're talking about Satan. You see, in all the scriptures, and do your research, by all the means, do your own research. And boy, if there's one thing I've learned in 40 years of ministry, do your own study. Sometimes scholars say the craziest things. You say, well, I'm just going by this guy. Well, and then there's good scholars, a lot of good scholars, and they don't always agree. But in all the scriptures, only Satan is said to be the ruler of demons. Jesus spoke of the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Even though at this point Satan has not yet been in the bottomless pit, he has exercised authority over all those who are currently there. I mean, he is the reason they are there. They had followed him in his rebellion. He is still the king over them in that sense. So my view is that the king over these demons is Satan himself. I don't see anyone else in the whole of Scripture that would qualify. And notice it describes him here. Hebrew Abaddon, meaning destruction or ruin. Greek Apollyon, meaning destroyer. This is what the devil does. You see, God's the creator. He's the redeemer. The devil is the destroyer. He's out to destroy everything. What God's all about, he's out to destroy it. That's what he's constantly doing. It defines him. And as king over these demons, it also defines them. By the way, this is why the ministry of Jesus was so convincing, that he was from God. I mean, he constantly went about doing good. No demon ever does this. Yes, they might, for deceptive purposes, appear as angels of light, but consistently the fruit of their doings is destructive. Note the contrast here. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. Jesus went about doing good. The devil goes about oppressing people. The contrast could not be greater. And this is why saying that Jesus did what he did was by the power of the devil was called blasphemy of the Spirit. And that's why it was so serious as to be called unforgivable. Charles Ryrie says, although this judgment is literally hell on earth, the overruling power of God is interwoven throughout the passage. He allows this judgment to occur. He sets the limits on the destructive power of these demon locusts. He brings it to conclusion when his purpose is finished. He is in complete control. Verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Two more woes remain, containing even more severe suffering and pain. Hell is real. In this section, we see that in the Great Tribulation, Earth will get a real foretaste of what hell is like. And it ain't pretty, my friends. Now, thank God for common grace. In the age of grace, which is where we live, and that the most evil of the demons are currently locked up. Woe be to the earth when they are released. You know, there's a restraining reality in place right now. 2 Thessalonians, you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains, which I take it to be the Holy Spirit working through the church. Church is removed, all the restraints are removed, little by little as we go through the tribulation. For God's people, there's an amazing reality. There's a hedge around us, constantly protecting us. Satan and his demons can only do what they're permitted to do, and they are allowed to oppress us to some degree. We do wrestle with these forces of darkness. But they can only go so far. Praise the Lord for his grace. 1 John, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He who has been born of God, God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Major distinction. Four fishermen and the Niagara River. A number of years ago, four fishermen were fishing in a boat on the Niagara River, some distance from above the famed falls. The fish were not biting. The men got into a controversy about hell. Three of them contended there is no such place as hell. The fourth argued that there is a real hell based on the testimony of Scripture. The discussion became so heated that they failed to notice the signs warning of getting perilously close to the sweep of the current, which, if caught in its grip, would carry them over the falls. Suddenly perceiving their danger, they rowed with all their might, barely escaping to a safe spot on the river. If there is no such place as hell, said the believer, why were you so afraid to go over the falls? One of them replied, the no hell doctrine is good enough to go fishing with, but it is very poor to go over the falls with. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. People talk big when the pressure is not on. We live in the day of grace. Big braggarts. No fear of God, but they really are playing the fool. The Bible says, the fool says, no God. They defy God. But Deuteronomy 7:10 says, God repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. As the old preacher said, payday someday, judgment day someday. It's coming just as sure as the word of God. Listen, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We've been warned, there is no excuse. God in grace is still waiting for more to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Come to Jesus. The door of grace is open. The warning is there. We know what's coming to the world. The world is running rapidly towards the day of judgment. We don't know when it's going to happen. It comes as a thief in the night. It comes unexpected. Jesus told us, be ready. If you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus. Now is the time. This is the day of grace. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and I'll close this in prayer.